was the mid-1800s, long about 1860. I think 1858 actually was the year that John Peyton arrived in New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu. It's islands in the South Pacific. It was famous at New Hebrides because the islanders, the natives who lived there, were known for their cannibalism. In 1839, a group of missionaries had gone there to share the gospel and had been subsequently beaten and eaten. Over the years, they had tried to settle it with some other people, and nobody had survived. Well, Peyton and his wife arrived in 1858. In his memoirs, he relates a story that happened that really kind of helped turn the tide of his mission work in that place. It says that one night the natives gathered around their hut and they were chanting and working themselves in a frenzy because they were going to storm the house and they were going to kill them. Peyton and his wife had nobody else to turn to. They were the only believers on the island, and they did the only thing believers can do in that situation. They began to pray, and all night long they prayed and gave their lives into the hands of God. Toward morning, mysteriously, the natives quietened down and vanished back into the forest, disappeared. About a year later, the chief of these natives became a believer. And as Peyton interviewed him and began to disciple and mentor him, he asked him, "What really turned you or brought you to Christ?" And the guy said, "Do you remember the night that we were gathered around your house about ready to kill you?" He said that the reason we didn't kill you was all those really big men that you had stationed around your house. And Peyton said, "There were no men around our house. It was just myself and my wife." And the chief said, "Oh no, there was an army of men around your house, and it frightened us. And I came to understand that any God who could protect his people like that was a God that needed to be followed." One of the great stories, and I would guess, as you would, that God must have stationed his angels around that place. And it's pretty amazing the effect that had on those native people. You know, a lot of times people will ask you in our day and age, "Do you believe in extraterrestrials? Do you believe in E.T.? Now, I don't know if I believe in the little guy in the movie with the finger, but I do believe in extraterrestrials. I believe that there is a dimension beyond what we can see, and it is full and it is active and it is vibrant with stuff going on that we can't see." This series that we've launched out into a couple of weeks ago called Backstage Pass gives us the opportunity to glimpse behind the scenes and to realize there's a whole lot more going on than we realize. And today we're going to turn our attention to angels. There's a verse there in your notes out of Hebrews 1:14 that says, "What are angels then? They are spirits who serve God and are sent by Him to help those who receive salvation." The question of the day, and we're going to basically do a brief overview, and next week we'll become more specific. But the question of the day is, okay, then what then are angels? It's not that out of the realm of reality to understand that there are plenty of people who do not believe in angels. This is nothing new. In fact, I think people find it easier to believe in demons because of all the bad things we see going on in our world sometimes than it is to believe in angels. Very quickly, the question about what are angels kind of takes me to a story in Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, and he's standing before his Jewish arresters, the Jewish people that are prosecuting him. And he recognizes, oh, you know what? There are two different types of Jewish people here. There are Sadducees and Pharisees, two different sects or religious parties within Judaism here. And he made an appeal to them. And it says in the scripture, kind of parenthetically, that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. There is no angel. There is no spirit. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, acknowledge them all. It would be easy to say, well, how could you even be a good Jew and not believe in angels? Well, just like now, there was a portion of Judaism that was very, very liberal, and they denied those types of things. The Pharisees, who I guess fill the role of the conservative in this particular verse, did believe in those things. People not believing in angels, even among the Jews, is not that uncommon. And so the question is, do angels exist? Understand that in the scripture, there are 34 of the 66 books of the Bible that specifically teach or reference angels. The Hebrew word malak or the Greek word angelos, both meaning messenger, are used in the scripture almost 300 times. That's significant. That means the scripture intends for us to know and understand about these beings and who they are and what they are. You will find that Jesus often spoke or talked about angels as well. Now, there's a lot of questions, and many of them we're going to answer over the next couple of weeks. Questions like, and this is not one of them. I really could care less about the top one. But theologically, this has been a question that's been debated since the first century. How many angels can fit on the pin, on the point of a needle? I don't care. I don't care how big or little they are. That's just, you know, that doesn't make any difference to me. But that's one that's been debated for years and years. How many angels are there? I find that significant. What do angels look like? Can angels be in several places at once, or are they limited to one place at a time like we are? Are they spatially limited as we are? How fast are they? Do they transport quickly? And are angels assigned to guard us? Those are some things that we will be answering, some of them today, some of them next week, as we look at what angels are. Now, the question of the day is, what is your angelology? What do you believe? What do you understand the scripture to teach about angels? Hopefully what we're going to find here today will really open your eyes to the provision and the providence of God in providing these beings, not only to serve Him, but to help us out as well. The first thing I would tell you about angels, as you look at it in your notes, is that angels are created beings. In Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah says, makes this statement that you alone are Lord, you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Nehemiah is very definite, all the way back in the Old Testament, that God created angels. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes it a step further. He says, listen, by Jesus Christ, all things were created. All things were created. Now, that answers the question. Some people will tell us that Jesus Christ is merely a higher angel. But the Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the creator of the angels, because by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Make a note, what I've highlighted there in yellow, powers, rulers, and authorities, those are references to the heavenly realm. Those are references to the angelic host. All things were created by Him and for Him. So angels are created beings, which begs the question, okay then, when were angels created? When did God create the angels? When did Jesus create the angels? Well, I don't know. But in Job 38, which by the way is a scripture we referenced a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Satan, who is an angel who fell, on what were its the earth's basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and you remember, morning stars was a reference to angelic host, We can go back and show you the whole kind of sequence that helps us to understand that. But just for the sake of brevity, I'll just go ahead and say this is a reference to angels. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, there's another reference to angels, shouted for joy. They were shouting for joy as the earth was being created. So suffice it to say that angels were created prior to the creation of the earth and the universe. Jude 6 tells us that angels also were created as holy. They were created set apart and pure and holy. Angels in Jude 6 tells us about angels that became demons. It says the angels did not keep their domain. What was their domain? Holy in the presence of God. And when Satan fell, you'll remember he took a third of the angels with him and they became demons. Now, are angels then glorified human beings? I don't know how many times I've been visiting somebody who has lost a loved one, or I'll be at a funeral, or we'll talk to some family and they'll say, well, heaven has another angel in the choir up there. And guys, that's nice sentiment, but it's theologically inaccurate. There is no biblical evidence that says, when I die, I become an angel. And I get fitted for my wings. And kind of like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, it takes you 200 years to earn your wings or something. That's not theologically, that's not biblically accurate. In fact, Scripture teaches that angels are distinct beings apart from human beings. For instance, in Psalm 8, verse 4, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. In other words, man is ranked spiritually, celestially, a rank below angels. And it says that you have crowned man with glory and honor. And so man and angels are not the same rank. They are created beings, angels are, but they are not the same as human beings. Secondly, I would say this, that angels are spiritual or immaterial beings. That means, first of all, that they don't possess physical bodies. You say, now wait a minute, what about in Genesis 18? What about in Genesis 19? What about all the places in Scripture where angels visited people? They don't have physical bodies, but apparently God will allow them, God will commission them, send them on a mission, and will allow them to take a physical form from time to time. Which brings us to a second thing, that angels don't marry. And I realize that this, in and of that statement, in and of itself, just debased about 75% of all country and Western songs. Angels don't marry. In fact, over in Mark 12, 25, the Lord said this, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Do you realize that you will not be married to the person you are married to in heaven? Some of you guys are going, praise God for that. Some of you guys are going, what? What? No, some of you ladies are going, man, you have no idea what it took to snag this guy. I'm not giving him up that easy. Well, you have to. When we get to heaven, there won't be a purpose or a need for marriage because we as the church are married to the Savior, if you understand that imagery. It says that they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. They will be like what? The angels in heaven. So angels are immaterial spirits, spiritual beings that don't marry. Therefore, it follows that angels don't reproduce after their kind. There's not male angels and female angels having little angel babies up in heaven. Angels were created at once by God. They're not in the process of reproducing. And then the fourth thing is, angels are immortal, meaning that they don't die. That's not a stretch for us to understand, because you understand that your soul is immortal as well. It had a set point of creation, but it will live forever. The question is, where will it live forever? It will live in heaven, it will live in hell, but it will live forever. It will live in glory, it will live in torment, but it will live forever. In Luke 20:36, the Lord said, the resurrected can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Therefore, the angels are immortal. Did you know that angels are invisible to the eye? But they can appear in human form. Now, let me give you, this is a great story. Genesis chapter 18. It says that the Lord appeared again to Abraham while he was camped near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. And one day about noon, as Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent, suddenly he noticed three men standing nearby. He got up and ran to meet them and welcomed them. And it says that he went and prepared a feast, prepared a meal to show hospitality to them. And in verse 8 it says, and when the food was ready, he took some cheese curds and milk and roasted the meat, and he served it to the men. And what did they do? They ate. I picture angels doing this very similarly to what happened when the Lord rose from the grave. Do you remember after Jesus was resurrected that he shows up in the upper room and the disciples are eating? And it says that he ate some fish and then he walked through a wall. I love that story. I'm just like, what happened to the fish? Did the bits of fish fall out on the other side of the wall when he walked through it? How does that work? Somehow that works with God. Somehow that works with that kind of glorified type of body. And apparently angels have that, but they can appear in the form as a man so that they are recognizable. Sometimes they appear as rather freakish and scary looking men as well. One of the things that we notice as you study angels, as you go through your angelology in the Scripture is this. That when angels manifest themselves in the Scripture, without fail, they manifest themselves in the male gender. That when we see them and recognize them, we recognize them as men. When they are recognized as any gender at all, they are recognized as men, which I know deals a further blow to country and Western music. Look in Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And the men of the city, verse 5, saw these men. Sodom was an incredibly wicked place, proliferated with homosexuality as the norm. And they called to Lot and they say, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. They wanted to homosexually rape these men. Ladies, time out here. Can you imagine how hot these men must have been? Think about it. These big, studly, angelic beings come down to earth. They must have been something special. And they were so special, the men of Sodom were attracted to them. But they manifested themselves as men. Look in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel says, I looked up and there was before me a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. I don't know what that means, but I think it means he was chiseled. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Man, he was all oiled up. He was impressive. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is an impressive being. This is Daniel writing about him. Matthew chapter 28 verse 2. And suddenly there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. And his face shone like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook with fear when they saw him. Angels are spiritual beings, but they can manifest themselves materially. And generally when they do, it's always in the male gender. Another thing we find about angels, and I'll be real quick about this, is that they're personal beings. That means very simply this, that they have the ability to think, they have the ability to reason, they have the ability to consider. We know also that angels are capable of emotion. You say, how do you know that? Because in Luke 15:10, the Lord tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. We know that angels are given a charge and direction over leading worship in heaven. And worship has an emotional element to it. Therefore, angels are emotional beings as well. We know that angels have the ability to choose. They have that rare gift of self-determination. They're not like puppets. They're not like animals. They have the ability to choose, as is evidenced by the fact that a third of them choose to follow Satan as opposed to choosing to follow God. And so angels have the ability to choose as well. Jude 6 tells us that the angels did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode. They made that choice. And then the last thing that we see, by the way, how many of us grew up thinking, man, them angels are singing all the time? Do you realize there are only two places in Scripture that we see angels sing? Do you know what those two are? Somebody's going to say, at the birth of Christ, right? Wrong. It says they said, they spoke, not that they sang. I don't know that it was a heavenly choir. It was certainly a heavenly chorus, but I don't think it was a heavenly choir. There are two places in Scripture that the angels sing. I think I made a note of them out to the right of that there on your note page. The first one is at creation. When the world was being created, that Scripture we referenced in Job 38, it says that the angels sang. The other place that we see angels singing is at the end. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the angels in heaven singing because it's all come down to this. Christ is coming back. The seals are about to be opened and the end time is about to begin. But we know that angels speak often. They communicate not only with one another, but they communicate with men and women. And the Scripture goes so far as to tell us, listen, sometimes we've encountered angels and we didn't even know it. We've encountered them unawares, the Scripture says. They have the ability to communicate with us. The fourth thing that we see about angels is that they are mighty beings. They have great power. They have great intelligence. They have great strength. In Psalm 103:20, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word." These are incredibly mighty beings. The first way that they are mighty in power. Now let me give you a couple of examples. In 2 Kings chapter 19, one of the great stories, one of those obscure little stories in the Old Testament, but it's an incredible story. The king of Assyria has come to Jerusalem. He is about to take it over. He's already taken over the northern kingdom, and now he's come down to Jerusalem to take it over as well. Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, is understandably scared, mortified, and otherwise alarmed. And so he prays that the Lord would deliver him. Now look what happens. This is also recorded in the book of Isaiah. In 2 Kings 19:35, the Lord says He's going to do something. Well, look what He does. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Isaiah says, I love Isaiah's way of... Isaiah says, they woke up dead. It says that when the people got up the next morning, the camp was littered with dead bodies. 185,000 killed in one night by one angel. Baby, that's power. Over in 2 Samuel 24, we at the end of the life of David, he had a lot of pride, David did, and he took a census of his people, basically to evaluate his military strength. This displeased the Lord, and so it says in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24 that the Lord sent a plague upon Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days, and 70,000 people died in the nation. How did they die? Look at verse 16. But as the death angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented. One angel, 70,000 people in a couple of days. Whether that be by inflicting illness, whether that be just by killing people on the spot. I don't know exactly how he did that, but one angel did that as well. These are beings with unbelievable power, and they better have it, because we find out in the book of Daniel that we got angels wrestling demons, fighting with demonic forces behind the scenes, and we don't know that's going on most of the time. Do you realize that in this room right now, it's very possible that there is an angelic, demonic battle going on that we'll never know about? Maybe someday when we get to heaven, we'll look back and say, you know, I remember Martindale mentioning it that day. I thought I was just sleepy. I thought that kid next to me was just especially noisy or whatever. You realize there's a spiritual battle going on. But not only are angels mighty in power, they're mighty in numbers. How many angels are there? You ever thought about that? We wondered, how many, are there 100? Are there 1,000? Are there 100,000? A million? What are there? How many angels are there? Psalm 68:17, David said he saw tens of thousands and thousands of thousands of angels. Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses said that the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to deliver. That you ever think about when Moses was on Mount Sinai and God's giving him the Ten Commandments? You watch the movie with Chuck Heston and you think it's just Chuck and God, you know, up there on the mountain? Well, apparently there were 10,000 angels that came down to witness that, to deliver that, to validate that, to be a part of that. It was a crowded place. There are a lot of stuff going on there. In Revelation 5, we find that around the throne, there are 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of angels. Hebrews 12:22 kind of nails it down for us. The writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to the mountain of God, Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an what? Innumerable company. You can't count them. Millions, myriads of angels. A lot of angels to do God's stuff. I ran across this story about half a dozen times as I prepped for this message. It seems to be fairly well validated. The year was 1918, I believe. It's World War I, the Great War. The Germans at this point felt like they had thwarted and fought off the British, that the British had been defeated and they were going to be able to march into Paris. They were near a city or a village called Bethune. And one of the German captains recounts this story. He says, we were advancing at the head of our troops, all of whom were in excellent spirits, singing as they marched along, thinking that the British were now defeated. And all remained was to go forward without much opposition and capture Paris, where we would have a fine time, plenty of drinks, and all else we desired. By my side was Lieutenant Fritz, and he suddenly seized hold of my arm, saying, look, Air Captain, there is a large body of mounted men approaching Bethune from the other side. See, the smoke of the burning houses is blowing away, and I can now discern their uniforms. Why, they are all dressed in white and are mounted on white horses. Who can they be? I don't know, I replied. They may be British colonial mounted troops. Lieutenant Fritz replied, I know of no British colonial mounted troops with white uniforms and white chargers. But anyway, they will be blown to pieces now. Our heavy artillery are opening fire upon them. We halted instinctively and stood watching those white uniform-clad cavalrymen advancing quietly through the smoke, their figures clearly outlined in the shining sun against the smoke of the burning town. We saw the shells breaking amidst their ranks with shattering crashes which shook the ground. The barrage was followed by intensive machine gun fire which raked the advancing men until it seemed impossible for anyone to survive. But the white cavalry came quietly forward at a slow trot, and not a man nor a horse fell. Resistless as the incoming tide, they advanced. And in front of them rode their leader, a fine figure of a man. By his side was a great sword similar to those used by the crusaders, and his hands lay quietly holding the reins of his great white charger as it bore him forward. Then terror seized me, and I found myself fleeing from that awe-inspiring body of white cavalry, frightened and terrified. All around me were the masses of my men, formerly an army, now a rabble, broken and afraid, all fleeing from them, and more especially from that wonderful leader on his great white charger. The German army is defeated. I don't say you will not have any more fighting, for this you are bound to experience, but I do say that we have lost the war, and it is due to the white cavalry. God's done it before. There's another place that God's done it. If you have your Bibles, you might look in them. at 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrian army is after Elisha because they think he's ratting them out. Every move they make, the Israelites are able to counter. Every time they make a plan, it's as if somebody is in the room planning. And somebody is leaking that information to the Israelis. They find out that the source of this is this prophet. So they find out where the prophet is holed up. And they send their army, not after the Israeli army, but after this guy. It says they surround the city of Dothan. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, the servant of the prophet arises in the morning. It says he went out early the next morning, and an army of horses and chariots surrounded the city. And he turned and he ran into the house to the prophet. He says, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered, "because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he realized his servant didn't get it. And he prayed, it said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw what Elisha knew to be there, which was an army of God rimming the hills, full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And as the enemy advanced toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Oh God, strike these people with blindness." Now guys, these are well-trained soldiers, because even struck with blindness, they try to advance. And so the Lord, it says, struck them with blindness as he asked. And he walks up to them and he says, "Hey guys, you're on the wrong road. I know you can't see that right now. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he leads them right in the capital city, right into Samaria. And after they entered the city, Lord said, "Open the eyes of these men so that they can see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they looked and they were inside the capital city. They realized without the strike of a blow, without the shot of an arrow, without a single command, they had been captured by the very people that they were trying to put down. And when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He's thinking, great, we'll win it, we'll end it here. And I love this. Elisha says, "No, you don't kill them. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? You didn't capture these guys. Instead, set food and water before them. Call a feast. Have a dinner. Serve a happy meal. And then send them on their way." And it says that they did, and he sent them away, and they returned to their master. And the bands from Syria, or Aram as it was called at the time, stopped raiding Israel's territory. God's done it before, hasn't he? Angels are mighty in power. Angels are mighty in number. The last thing I would mention to you this morning about angels is this, that they were created to be servants of God. The name angel itself means messenger. They are built, created to do God's bidding. Several ways that they are intended to do that. As servants and ministers of God, they attend, among other things, to the worship of God. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, "And then when he presented his honored son to the world, God said, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And God calls his angels messengers swift as the wind and servants made of flaming fire." They are made to serve and worship God by attending to his worship. Secondly, you'll see that angels act as God's couriers. They're the ones who deliver God's messages. Great story in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is trying to figure out the dreams, the visions, the messages that God has given him. And he can't figure it out. As brilliant and as intimate as he was with God, he couldn't figure it out. And so he begins to pray, "God, show me. God, tell me. God, explain this to me." And look what happens. God sends an angel. The angel tells Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Now stop right there. Are you praying for something this morning? This doesn't have anything to do with angels. But understand that Daniel's been praying, we find out later, he's been praying for 3 weeks. Fervently, intimately, consciously. He's getting no answer. The answer hasn't come. But understand this, your words are heard. And I have come in response to them. God sends this messenger, this angel, to him. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. That's how we know it was 3 weeks. He encountered demonic opposition to the answer of the prayer, to the presence of his coming. For 3 weeks, this angel and this demon fight it out. Wrestled. I don't know if they leg wrestled, arm wrestled, thumb wrestled. I don't know how they wrestled, but they're wrestling. There is a confrontation here that's taken 3 weeks. And then Michael, and we read this a couple of weeks ago. Then Michael, one of his chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future and for the visions, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. They're messengers. They're couriers. They deliver God's messages. Matthew chapter 2. And when the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get out of here, go to Egypt." And so they got out of there and went to Egypt. Luke chapter 1, announcing the coming Christ in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin and engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and her name was Mary. And he tells her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And he announces to her that she is going to birth the Savior. Another thing that angels do besides being couriers, another way they serve, is they protect and they guide God's people. Do you remember at the lion's den, Daniel told the king, "Listen, God sent his angel, and one angel shut the mouths of all the lions." Powerful beings sent to protect and to guide God's people. In Exodus 23, Moses related what the Lord said. He said, "See, I'm sending my angel before you to lead you safely to the land I have prepared for you. Pay attention to him. Obey all of his instructions. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your sins. He is my representative and bears my name." Angels exist to serve God by executing his plan. Matthew 24, 31, at the end of the age, it says that God will send forth his angels, and with the sound of a mighty trumpet blast, they will gather together his chosen ones. Listen, don't think you're going to get lost in the cosmic shuffle at the end of the age. God will send his angels, and they know exactly where everyone is, and they will gather us up, whether we're alive or dead. They will gather the elect, the chosen ones from the farthest end of the earth. And ultimately, angels fill the role or serve as God's avengers. They're the ones that help dispense his justice in the end. Remember, it's an angel that will bind Satan in the end. It says in Matthew 13 that as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the age when the Son of Man will send his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everyone or everything that causes sin in all who do evil. They serve as God's avengers. Now, what about wings? Angels are often pictured with wings. I've written a list of that down there, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, among others. Guys, I'm not altogether certain that those are real wings. I think they can be, and I'm good with that. But I know that, you know, because I'm thinking, you remember the movie, what was it, with John Travolta, Michael? Remember the movie Michael and his wings, and he started losing his feathers and molting? Remember that toward the end of when he started losing his stuff? Didn't have his game on anymore? I don't know. You don't see the angels in Scripture like that. When they appear, you know, they appear like to Abraham or they appeared as men. There were those places where prophets are seeing visions and they see these things in the heavenlies and they have four wings or they have six wings, you know, cherubim or seraphim. We'll talk about ranks of angels next week and those things. I'm not necessarily sure, though, that the wings are literal. They don't have to fly through our atmosphere. I think the wings in Scripture very often mean speed and swiftness. And it could very well mean, and I'm good if there's wings on these guys. But I'm equally good if it's just saying they move quickly about God's business. Swiftly from here to there. Light speed, cosmic speed, whatever you want to say. But they move from here to there very, very swiftly. And the wings are seen as the agents of that speed. But I want to show you something that I found incredibly interesting. I'd never known this. I'd never seen this. I'd never heard this until this week. And I checked it out. I checked it out in three or four different translations of the English Bible. And the numbers I give you are from, you guys, in case you don't know, I study out of New American Standard. And so that's what I reference everything back to. And so I'm going to use those numbers. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are references to angels some 116 times. That's a lot. In the Gospels and in Acts, those first five books of the New Testament, there are references to angels 72 times. From Hebrews to the Revelation, there are 94 references to angels. Now you can add those up and see it's something like 278 references right there. The only thing that I haven't given you the number for right now are the writings of Paul, the epistles. Which, by the way, when you hear the Bible word epistles, that is not the apostles' wives. Those were letters that God wrote through the apostle Paul. An epistle is just a big word for it. The epistles, the letters of Paul. 13 books. And those books deal mostly, predominantly, with how we're supposed to live now. How we're supposed to conduct business in the church. What we're supposed to be as believers now. There are a few references to the end times and a few references to the past. But by and large, Paul is the guy who formulates the methodology and the theology of the church. It goes from Romans to Philemon in your New Testament. 13 writings, 13 letters or books. In the references of Paul, in those writings, there are only 13, there are only 13 references to angels. That is a glaring indiscrepancy. We know that Paul believed in angels. We know that Paul encountered angels. We know that Paul had visions of heaven and he saw angels. So why in his writing did the Lord direct him away from an emphasis on angels? There's only one reason that I can come up with, and that's this. I made a reference to it about 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were talking about the devil. You and I have an advantage that nobody prior to the New Testament, that people in the Gospels, and that people in the end times will struggle with. We in the church have received, when we become believers, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God puts His Spirit in us to teach us, to show us how to live, to strengthen us, to empower us, and to mark us as His children. In fact, there's evidence in the writings of Paul to help us understand that one of the things that's going to mark the end of the time that we live in and the beginning of the end times as when God removes His Holy Spirit from the earth in the presence of the believers. What does that mean? It means maybe we get raptured out of here and the Holy Spirit's going with us. And all hell breaks loose on earth after that. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture that which restrains or holds back the evil one. And until He is removed, we're not ready for the next step. But we in the church have the Holy Spirit. Who is our resource? Who is our source? God isn't duplicating here. And I'm not saying angels do nothing now. We just see their activity somewhat limited and curtailed because they're not needed to the degree that they've been needed in the past and will be needed in the future. In Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, is my favorite passage in the Bible. You say, which verse? Yes, Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know even how we ought to pray. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. By the way, this is not speaking in tongues. These words can't be expressed. These groanings can't be uttered. This is some inter-Trinitarian communication between the Spirit and the Father. It says the Holy Spirit who indwells us helps us in our weakness. So how do we act around angels? We get to the end of this. What are we supposed to do? Abraham gave them hospitality. Daniel alternately slept and wept. Mary was shaken. Zechariah was terrified. The shepherds were terrified and scared as well. Peter, it says in Acts, couldn't believe his eyes. He thought he was still dreaming. How do we act around angels? A lot of different ways. One way we don't act around angels. And some of us, especially some of us who come from some areas of Catholicism, this is going to be a little disturbing to you. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to worship angels. Period. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on self-denial, and don't let anyone say you must worship angels. Even though they say and claim that they've had angelic visions, do not worship angels. I'll give you an example over in the Revelation. And we're not talking about some, you know, first year freshman believer here. We're talking about John the elder, John the apostle, John who walked with Jesus and worked with Jesus and witnessed the resurrection and was there at the crucifixion and taught for years and suffered for God and had this incredible walk for Christ. John has an angelic revelation. He sees heaven. He's describing it. He's telling us about the end times. And an angel is delivering most of this content to him. And at one point in Revelation 19 and another one in Revelation 22, John falls at the feet of this angel to worship him. And look what the angel says. It says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had showed me. And he said, do not do that. I am just a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. You worship God. There is no biblical basis for the worship of angels. We should respect them. We should appreciate them. But we should never worship them. God is the only one who intends to be worshiped. And so as we conclude here this morning, guys, I don't give you a message on angels for the sake of angels. Certainly the information is important. The angelology, the theology of angels is very important. But the reason we bring this out this morning is essentially this. We worship the God who created the angels. The angels and all of their greatness and wonder point us to the God who made them. And that God desires your worship. That God desires that He and only He be worshipped, and angels are to help facilitate that, or to help bring the world to that place. So this morning I would point you to God. I would point you to the Christ who saved you. Because the angels are working toward that same end. And I would ask you very simply the question, have you embraced the Christ as your Savior? Have you asked Him to come in and forgive you? To live in your life? To make you new and to begin to transform you daily. If you've never done that, He will do that. But you need to ask Him. You need to have a conversation to do business with Him. We as believers who are already believers should find great comfort and great resource in the fact that even in this age, even though Paul doesn't talk a lot about them, angels are still working among us, as is evidenced by the story of John Payton, as is evidenced by the white cavalry of Bethune. Next week we're going to ask the question, do we have guardian angels? What do angels do? What are the ranks of angels? You'll want to be back for that. But today, for the point of application and the point of invitation, and that's where we are. Believers, you should be encouraged. If you're not a believer and have never trusted Christ, I want you to be terrified of God, because He brought you here. He brought you here to remind you that He has paved and provided a way for you. If you've never received Christ, we want you to have the opportunity to do that right now. Pray with me, okay? Father, I pray Your understanding would fall upon us. Father, it's not important that we have every little intricate question and dilemma satisfied in our head. Father, it's incredibly important that we understand the guts of the gospel, which are that man can't save him or herself, that people can't earn or buy their way to heaven. Father, we come to You absolutely unable or not able to make a way to heaven on our own. And Lord, we need Jesus. We need Your provision, a perfect Savior who died a death in our place on the cross, who paid the price of death that we wouldn't have to, who rose from the grave so that we can now have resurrected eternal God life, and who will come and live inside of us, if we'll ask, to empower us, to resource us, to strengthen us in this life, and then to deliver us most certainly and definitely to You at the end. Father, I pray that there be a man or a woman here who has never received You and asked You into his or her heart, that this might be the moment that You prompt them to do it. They're getting no arm twisting from me. But we're just here to provide the opportunity. And dear one, if you want to receive Christ now, if you've never asked Him into your heart, you've never received Him, this is your opportunity. I realize that in our culture, a lot of people are a little bit timid and afraid of what to say and how to pray. And so let me just give you some words. No formula here, just what your heart should echo to God. Father, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I don't deserve heaven. And I can't earn my way there. I've wearied myself trying. Father, I believe Jesus. I believe You sent Him as Your Son. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death in my place. And He was raised from the grave. For the life of me, Lord, I can't figure out how all of that works, but I believe it. The eyes and the heart and the ears of faith, I see and feel and hear it to be true. And Lord, I believe You raised Him from the grave, and I can have eternal life. So Lord, please give me this gift. I receive it. I trust You, and I want You to be my Savior. And now show me how to live. Make me different. And teach me the way I should walk and live. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks so much for coming here. Hope you'll come back as we continue our study on angels next week. I hope you have an unbelievable Father's Day. Enjoy your afternoon. Go out there and live for the Lord. Love you. Bye.